The first thing that we are going to talk about is the matter of the transmission of the text of the Bible. Now, insofar as accusers are concerned, there are all kinds of statements that you can find that are made about the Bible. For instance, a number of years ago, an article came out in Life magazine, I think it was, or Saturday Evening Post, I don't even remember for sure now. But the big headline of the article was, there are 5,000 errors in the Bible. Well, that sounds pretty bad. Until an individual begins to examine the situation. There are not 5,000 errors in the original edition of the Bible. There's nobody in the world who could affirm that. What they mean is out of all of the times that the Bible has been copied in handwritten manuscripts of various kinds, some that were done professionally, some that were done not so professionally, there are a total of 5,000 errors. Well, that still sounds bad until you begin to recognize that the kinds of errors are the kinds of errors that are made by secretaries all the time, and they're recognized as copyist errors, and nobody really pays any attention to them. And let me illustrate the kind of thing that this involves. When you analyze these errors, some of them are what they call errors of the eye. These involve repetitions, they involve omissions, they involve the spelling of words, and they involve the wrong division of words. We see that very commonly in the newspaper, we see that very commonly in other things. I don't know if you remember it or not, but a number of years ago at least, the Reader's Digest came out with some nursery rhymes, and all of a sudden you'd be reading through and there would be a nursery rhyme. And then after you got through reading the nursery rhyme, they would ask the question, now how many errors did you see in that? And you would recall, well, you didn't see any. And then all of a sudden there's a big list of errors in it. They had misspellings, they had words that were transposed, and even in some cases omissions. But there was such a familiarity with text that you really didn't even notice it, and it didn't disturb your understanding of what the text said. And often, that is the way it is with the Bible. If you've ever done much typing, and you're going along and you write that, and you get distracted, when you pick up again, you'll write that again. So you're reading along in a term paper grading it, and a student has written that. Well, it's obvious that that's a repetition. This is a common mistake. It isn't to be attributed to the original work. There's no way that we could affirm that. But somebody got distracted along the line as he was copying and made that kind of a repetition. And then there are omissions. And the most obvious kind of omission is one where you're riding along on a line and then you come down to the end of it and you say, of him. And then there is another line over here, and this line also happens to end with of him. And you've got these lines above, and then you've got these lines below. Well, it's very common to just miss this one, because as you're going along, your eye catches this ending, and you've left out a whole line. I've seen that numerous times. In fact, I determined one time that I was going to save term papers as illustrations of this, since I've been a college teacher for a long time, but I never did get around to it. But I've seen nearly every one of these kinds of omissions illustrated over and over again in the matter. And obviously, transpositions in spelling. For instance, the word T-H-E-I-R, very commonly you'll see that spelled T-H-I-E-R, which doesn't make a bit of sense, but you know what's happened, that somebody has just flipped the I and the E insofar as that word is concerned, or you're in a sentence and it talks about their party, and it's spelled T-H-E-R-E-P-A-R-T-Y. Well, you know it's not a party that's over there. You know that it's a party that is characteristic by some people who were attending or who were giving the party. Wrong divisions of words. I had a course one time in textual criticism under Merrill C. Tinney, and he used this on us as a class. And some of you up in the front can probably do this. Those in the back can't see, and if you'd like to move up, it really would be helpful. But let me write something on the board, and then I want you to tell me what it says. All right? Now that's about like some of the manuscripts look, if you can figure it out. I'll even help you out. I'll dot the T's. And that's an I. And that's an I. Can any of you read that up front? What does that say? One of you. What city is noted for? That's an M. A. K. Okay. Okay, from a king. Men what? Men swear. Okay. That's a possibility. Anybody want to try something else? For making men's wear. Well, now, if you were in Carolina, or in Georgia, it would probably be what? For making men's wear, because of the mercantile areas. But if you were in Chicago, or in what we used to call Calumet or Sin City up in the Chicago area, it would probably be what? Making men swear. Well, the context would tell you the difference between the two, wouldn't it? But as far as the words are concerned, now you say, why did you give that illustration? Because in the early manuscripts of the Bible, they didn't make any word divisions. In many instances, in most instances, and all the words were just written together, and you had to read it and had to make the separations in your mind. Well, if one fellow is copying another manuscript and he divides the words a little bit differently, probably somebody else is going to laugh later on because it's going to look funny out of context. Let me give you another illustration that is based on a true story, and it was rather interesting. There was a wedding and the reception was given, and when this reception was given, it was written up in the paper, and of course the mothers of their daughters love to cut out those clippings and realize that everybody has read about the wedding and the reception of their lovely daughter. And so as the reporter was describing this, either the reporter or the typesetter made a mistake. And he came down to a certain description and he said this. The roses were punk. Well, the mother got upset, and she demanded a retraction, and she said, it is not punk, it is pink, and in tomorrow's paper I want you to correct that. Well, the editor was just apologetic and said, I will be glad to do that. And so the next day it came out, and his typesetter had written this. He wrote, the noses were pink. Well, that's the kind of thing that you get into, and I've just used this to be illustrative. Most of us in the circumstance would understand that somebody made a mistake, that should have read, the roses were pink. But even when somebody tried to correct it, they stumbled all over themselves and they made a mistake. Now, really, and I'm not being facetious about this, when individuals start criticizing all the errors in the Bible, in the manuscripts of the Bible, 99% of what they are criticizing adds up to nothing more than this. And anybody that has half a brain, and probably even a quarter of a brain, can figure out the fact that these are ordinary copyist errors that are due to some mistake on the part of a secretary that really do not add up to or do not amount to anything. Some of them are errors of the ear. It was very common for a master scribe to dictate and for the individuals out there to copy it, and sometimes there were errors of the ear. Now, they would be very careful about this, because once they had made their copy, it was their responsibility to go back and to check it against the original. But obviously, some words sound similar to others. And then there were the errors of the hand, which, frankly, had nothing to do with seeing it wrong or hearing it wrong, but simply in writing it wrong. Having said that, I want to suggest something to you now in connection with this, that there are all kinds of evidences to indicate a very, very careful attempt to copy the manuscripts of the Bible correctly. If I had my original notes, I had a quotation that I had found out of an article that was written on the carefulness with which ancient Sumerian scribes copied their materials, and the ancient scribes of Assyria and Babylonia. And the interesting thing was that they had this document that had been transcribed and translated over several centuries into several different languages. And they used that to indicate how accurately these copies were over the long period of time, and even how accurate the translations were that were made. And the conclusion was that these secular scribes were extremely cautious in the work that they did. They were professionals. It's the way they made their living. And you know good and well that if a man wants a letter to look decently and the secretary that he's going to hire makes all kinds of mistakes in it, the chances are she's not going to get hired. Or if she is hired, she's not going to last very long. Let me read you a statement or two. David Noel Friedman, who is an outstanding archaeologist and one who was very much involved in the transcribing and the deciphering of the Dead Sea Scrolls, said, "Fortunately, in the case of the Bible, there was an equally powerful resistance to change, and scribes faithfully reproduced the text before them, whether they understood it in detail or not, and even when it posed serious problems to the interpreter." Now, to show that that's correct, listen to a statement that was made by the Masoretic Jews in the Middle Ages. "Take heed how thou dost do thy work, for thy work is the work of heaven, lest thou drop or add a letter of a manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world." Those statements, I think, would suggest to us that they were very concerned about the work that they did. Now, let me give you another illustration of that just to show you how concerned they were. Let's say, for instance, you were a scribe and you had copied the book of Genesis for some Jewish synagogue. Well, what they had done is that they had counted out the letters of the Hebrew language that were in the book of Genesis. And let's say that the book of Genesis began with this letter, and it ended with something like this. And you've got all of these letters in between, and in the middle there was another letter, and they had this letter numbered. This letter was the middle letter, and if you counted back, there were 5,000 letters back this way, and there were 5,000 letters this way. What happened is when you had finished copying your manuscript and correcting it, you gave it to a master counter. And he counted from that center letter, and he counted back this way, and he counted this way. And if this one was 5,000 and this one came out 4,996, the manuscript was destroyed because it was an inferior copy. Now, that is a practice that came in a little bit later on, but it illustrates the fact that these people were not intentionally sloppy. They were trying their best to present good manuscripts. The ones that are not that good are manuscripts that were done by individuals who were making their own personal copies or the copies for some monastery someplace, and they were not as careful as the professional scribes really were. I've said all of that in the beginning to really affirm the fact that we don't have much to worry about insofar as the carefulness with which the text was done. Let me now turn to another matter that is equally important. And that is that we are so much better off with the amount of manuscripts that we have of the Bible and with the age of these manuscripts than, let's say, classical scholars are with the works of Plato or Aristotle or Aristophanes the comedian or somebody like Aeschylus or Sophocles, the ancient Greek tragedians. Now here's the problem that you face. Somewhere back here there was an original that was produced. And there are copies. Now, one of the things we try and do is we try and get copies that are as close to the original in time as possible. So we keep going back and back and back. It's like looking for a first edition. Well, if you can't find the first edition and the book has been through about 10 editions, then certainly a second edition is worth more than a first edition. Or a third edition is worth more than a ninth edition. And so we keep trying to go back to the original as closely as possible. Now, we've never found one of the original copies of the New Testament. But we have gotten back very, very close to the originals insofar as time is concerned. Now, we do this by centuries. Is this copy a 13th century manuscript? Is it a 9th century manuscript? Is it a 6th century manuscript? Is it a 4th century manuscript? And then we get down to the fact, is it a 3rd or a 2nd century manuscript? And, you know, if you get back that far, this is a real bonanza. Because you're getting very, very close to the originals. And if you can determine that the copying habits from the 4th down to the 13th century are very good, then it is reasonable to assume that you can go back and that the copying habits are still very good. And if you can go back to the 3rd and even back to the 2nd, then you certainly can say that that little space of time that elapses back here from the original to the copy is not worrisome or is not really a trouble. In fact, you do not necessarily have to have an original copy of an important document to enter it as evidence in a court of law. I didn't realize that that were the case, but I have read some books on the governing of evidences and of testimony. And the fact of the matter is, if you have a copy of an original that is in the keeping of the individual or the parties concerned that would not tamper with it and would not play loose with it, that had every reason to preserve it accurately, then that copy can be admitted into court and can be considered to stand in the place of an original document. That happens sometimes with regard to wills, where an individual did have an original will, but for some reason it was lost. But there is a copy of the will, and everybody is in agreement that this is a copy, that it was kept in the family. And consequently, everybody is in agreement that we want this estate executed according to this will. And it can be admitted. Let's take some illustrations, for instance, of this, and what I mean. Here are some names of some classical authors. Some of these I had the privilege of studying in Florida State University. I did some reading, for instance, in Aeschylus, and I did a good bit in Aristophanes, and I did a lot in Plato. Now, insofar as these texts were concerned, we were translating out of the Greek texts of Aeschylus and Aristophanes and Plato. But let me show you what we were doing. When we were taking that class and we were translating, the manuscripts from which the text we were using of Aeschylus was made 1,400 years after Aeschylus died. I never did really hear one of the professors get up and say, "Now, we can't trust this text. We really don't know if Aeschylus wrote this or not." It was just considered that this is basically a genuine text. And when it got down to Euripides, and we did some of the works of Euripides, there was 1,600 years between the copy that we had and the original manuscript. And with regard to Plato, there was a gap of 1,300 years. And in some instances, there was only one manuscript that was preserved. In others, the case maybe have been that there were two or three of them that they were privileged to have. But the evidence for those classical authors was very, very slim by comparison. Now, let me show you why that is a significant thing. I want you to consider the matter with regard to the Bible and the manuscripts of the Bible. And to do so, what I want to do is to go through about three different periods of assessing the material. Back in the time of the King James translation, which was done in 1611, they had really just a handful of manuscripts that they translated from. Very, very few. Later on, in 1881, there came out the English Revised Version, which was an attempt to revise the King James. And the counterpart of it in 1901 was the American Standard Version. At the time that the American Standard Version was completed, and a lot of folks would say, "Well, you know, this is really the best of text." I don't necessarily believe that, but many people would say that we found a lot of manuscripts, and so therefore this is the best text. Well, at the time that the men translated the American Standard Version, or the English Revised Version, they didn't have any papyri manuscripts, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. They only had what they called 19 uncial manuscripts. These were the manuscripts that were done in big capital letters, the older and the finer manuscripts. They had about 950 cursives. These were done, as we would say, in longhand, and they were later manuscripts. And then they had a collection of 400 lectionaries. Now, lectionaries were just little lists of passages that were read on special occasions. Like, for instance, we'll do our songs this way. Sometime a song leader will say, "Well, what are you preaching on today or tomorrow? I want to select some songs that fit in." And so he'll pick out some songs on a various theme. If I'm going to preach on the subject of baptism, then I'll sometimes quote a series of passages that mention baptism, or on faith, or on repentance, or on the church, or whatever it is. Well, they used to do that a long time ago, and they called these lists of scriptures lectionaries. And they had about 1,400 of them. All right, move on up then to 1965. 1965 is when, let's see, the New American Standard Version came out. I think that's right. 1965. By that time, they had 78 papyri that they had gone through and compared in order to help them out. The number of uncials had been increased to 224. The number of cursives to 2,650. The number of lectionaries to 2,000. Now, in addition to that, They had all kinds of fragments of manuscripts, not complete manuscripts, but partial manuscripts, 15,000 of those. And they had Bible copied in ancient versions, like the Coptic version, the Latin version, the Syriac, and so on, that amounted to something like a number of 10,000 of those. And some of them were very ancient. I found a list back in 1976, and I've not updated it since 1976. I need to, because there are some new handbooks out, and I certainly know that I can increase these figures by doing so. In 1976, they had listed 10 more papyri, which would bring it up to 88, 43 more uncials, 114 cursives, 2,000 had been increased by 2,143 lectionaries. Now, why all of these figures and facts? Here's the reason, is because if you were dealing, let's say, with the comedies of Aristophanes, the clouds, you may not have a single papyrus. You may have only two other manuscripts. Whereas when you're studying the text of the Bible, you've got thousands of manuscripts that you can compare with one another to make sure that you're going to be able to pick out these errors that were made by copyists or by secretaries down through the hundreds of years. And that's very, very significant. Now let's boil this down to how this applies to the various kinds of translations that you may be using. For instance, the King James Version primarily was based upon what was called the majority text. Now, insofar as the originals were concerned, the King James translators didn't have any of the original manuscripts that were written by Paul or Peter or anybody else. However, they did have available to them manuscripts from the 5th through the 16th century. They pretty much used manuscripts that were down from about the, 13th century up through the 16th century in what they did. At that time, however, there were manuscripts that dated to the 5th century, but they didn't even use them when they did the King James Version. The New King James Version really adheres to the same basic text called the majority text. And yet it avails itself of the later information, and it is just full of footnotes. You'll see the text, and then the footnote down there will say that another reading is so-and-so. Well, that's reflected in all of these other texts. The American Standard Version, for instance, and the other earlier English Revised Version that was done in 1881 is based upon what is called the majority text. Originally, it was the Westcott-Hort text, and now then, it includes all of the recent manuscripts that they have added in recent years, especially in the last 100 years. But now, basically, this text up here represents about 80 to 90% of the manuscripts. This text represents somewhere between 10 to 20% of the manuscripts. The difference, however, is that these manuscripts are earlier. They're from the 3rd to the 5th century. However, in these manuscripts, there's a substantial agreement, and in these manuscripts, there is a substantial disagreement among themselves and between these manuscripts up here. Now, having said that, look at some of the translations that are involved. The King James, the New King James, is based upon the so-called majority text. But the manuscripts are very late. The American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New English Bible, the New International Version are based upon what would be called the majority text. They have early manuscripts, but there are a lot of problems involved in those early manuscripts. Here's something that I think is not taken into consideration as far as manuscripts are concerned. And it really is a very, very important thing to keep in mind. Okay, here again are the originals. Everybody admits we don't have a copy of the original. But here is a manuscript that was done, let's say, in the 4th century. All right. You have to put dots here up to the 4th century because this is where your manuscript is. And here's another manuscript that was done, let's say, in the 9th century. And so we're going to run some dots up here to the 9th century. Well, the first rule of thumb is that the oldest manuscript is the best manuscript. So you would say it's possible that a 4th century manuscript was copied 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So you've had 5 chances of making mistakes there. But, and this is a known fact, there are some 9th century manuscripts that seem to have only been copied 1 time. There is much less chance of error in a 9th century manuscript that was copied 1 time than there is in a 4th century manuscript that was copied 5 times. You understand the point that's involved there? So, it is good to recognize the fact that some manuscripts are older than others, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are absolutely better than the others are. Now, where does all this lead us? I want to make this observation with you, and as far as I'm concerned myself, I feel very good about this, and I would simply share my confidence with you and hope that it means something. I am not an ivory tower scholar, and I don't claim to walk among the greats. That's never been my desire. I'm not even sure I had the ability to be such. But I have been a careful student of the best of scholars. And I've had the privilege in my life of not only going to various places and seeing the manuscripts that have been discovered in most of the major museums of the world, not in all of them, but in most of them, where the collections are found. But I also have had the privilege of taking 2 different graduate courses in textual criticism, and also to take another one in textual criticism of the classical authors. So I've studied biblical criticism, I've studied textual criticism of classical authors. And I've just sat back and listened to what everybody has said, and here's really the conclusion that I would come to, roughly speaking. If you took, for instance, something like the King James Version and compare it with the American Standard Version, somebody might roll over in his grave for me saying this, but it's just the way I personally feel about it. It's my own assessment of it. And if it were agreed that this is the worst possible text that you could have, and that this one is the best text that you can have, or nearly the best, all I would ask you to do is to take those two and compare them with each other. Take the translations and compare them with each other, and you don't really find that much substantial disagreement. There are some texts that are left out of some of these manuscripts used by this translation that are included over here. Like, for instance, the ending of Mark's Gospel. Mark 16, verse 10 down through, what is it? 16, I guess. 20, isn't it? The 20th verse. Another one has to do with the 8th chapter of John, the woman taken in adultery. Another has to do with the confession of the eunuch in Acts 8:37, I think is that passage. Well, let's consider this for just a minute. What about Mark 16:16? I quote that passage. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. I don't have any problem with that, because that is taught very clearly other times in the New Testament. There is nothing in that is out of harmony with what the rest of the New Testament teaches, even if it really didn't belong there. So, I don't have any problem in using it. I don't question it myself. But if somebody else does, I'd say, okay, if you have a problem with that, then let's go over here to Acts 2:38. Or let's go over here to Acts 22:16, or let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The point is, the doctrine of baptism is not jeopardized, even if this weren't in the text. That's not to say it's not, but it's not jeopardized. I don't have any problem with that. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I'd rather have a little more than I ought to have that is consistent with the rest of it than not to have what I should have. And that's the principle I operate by. There's not a dime's worth of difference between the two anyway. But some of these passages don't make that much difference. Would we not know that we're to confess the name of the Lord if Acts 8:37 really wasn't supposed to be there? Well, there are many places that talk about confession. So it doesn't rest on that one passage alone. And if somebody has a problem with that, I'm not going to force it on them. But neither am I going to take my scissors and cut it out. I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it for myself. And for myself, I don't have any distrust and I don't have any lack of confidence. But if somebody else does, then we just have to deal with that as the situation is. So all I'm saying is that if this represents the worst in somebody's mind and this represents the best, you just don't have that much difference. When Westcott and Hart got through making their corrections on the basis of the manuscripts they had found, they came to the conclusion and they said that this text over here, now I want you to get this, they said that this text over here is basically 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent okay. Well, now, that's pretty good, isn't it? And remember that much of what's involved in this is really insubstantial. I don't have a small copy of the Bible, but let me do this. This is still too big. Now, in Westcott and Hort's mind in the New Testament, when you boil down all of the insignificant statements, the only thing that they said is even subject to suspicion. They didn't say shouldn't be there. They just said subject to suspicion. Would only cover a half of a page in their Greek Testament. Now I want you to just think about that for a minute. Out of all of the copying and all of these thousands of manuscripts, the only amount that is even really highly questionable and isn't necessarily to be pitched out the door only amounts to a half of one page. All I'm saying is if somebody says, you know, can you trust your Bible? You certainly can trust your Bible. You can trust your translation. You can basically trust within reason any of the translations and feel that substantially you're going to have there the Word of God. Now, in a copy, what if you have an error that somebody made along the line? It doesn't do damage to the structural unity or integrity or doctrine of the Scriptures. It's an insignificant omission that was made. Maybe even it's an addition. There is one set of manuscripts that has a number of additions to it. Let me tell you how they crept into the manuscripts. But generally speaking, it's pretty obvious that they are additions. I don't know if you do like I do, but I write notes in the margin of my Bible, and so did students back in the monasteries. So here's a guy, and he's got a manuscript, okay? And it's written out in columns. And so what he does is he comes down to a point, and he writes him a little note over here in the margin. And what he does is he puts something like an asterisk in at this point to suggest that you need to go over here and read this note. Now, I do that with the center column references. I'll be going along, and it'll have a little number here in the text, and it'll have a 1 there, or an A, or whatever it is. And then over in the center column reference, there'll be a 1. And so what I'll do is I'll circle this in red, and I'll circle this one in red, and sometimes even I'll draw a line over there. Well, I know what that means. Or if I've got a note over here and I draw a line over here to the note, I know what that means. That means that's my comment on this. I read it in a book on archaeology, or I read it someplace else. Now somebody else comes along, and this scribe is dead, but they've inherited his books. And they find this manuscript, and they want to copy it. And so they see this, and they say, well, you know, this really fits here. I wonder if he intended to put it in there. When he was copying, he happened to leave it out. So what I'm going to do is I am going to put it in. And so he comes along like this, and then he puts it in, and he puts an asterisk by it. Now it isn't over here in the margin. It's stuck right here in the middle of the text, but it's marked with a little asterisk. Now the third fellow's going to come along. The second one dies, and the third fellow's going to copy that. And he comes along and he sees this, and maybe, you know, it just fit in the whole line like that, and there's an asterisk where it starts and there's an asterisk where it finishes. And the guy says, I don't understand what these asterisks are here for. And so he copies the thing and leaves the asterisks out. Now you see what's happened? Something that started out as a note over here, over maybe 200 or 300 years, has crept into the text. Well, if you happen to find another manuscript back here, maybe you find three manuscripts back here, and they don't have this. And then you find another one that does have these asterisks in it. Then all of a sudden you begin to realize what's happened, that somebody has inadvertently copied a note into the text. Yes, there's too much there. This really didn't contradict what the text said necessarily. I remember one of them, for instance, in Codex Bezi, which is called the Western Text. And in the Gospels, it described how many steps there were that the priest had to climb to get into the temple. Well, apparently this was a guy who was from Jerusalem, and he had counted the steps. And so he thought that it would be good to put that note here of how many steps there were. Well, that got put in eventually into the text itself. It was just the guy's comment based upon his own knowledge. It didn't destroy the text. It just added a fact in there that really was not part of the original. Now, even if something like that got in, anything that's considered to be a major distinction has been really discerned as being such as this. They call this a gloss, a G-L-O-S-S. But it's something that nobody's really concerned about, because we know how it happens, we know the steps, and we have enough manuscripts that almost without exception you can pick these out. May I suggest an illustration of that to you? Turn with me to the fifth chapter of John for just a moment. I think it's John 5. I find it quickly if it's not. No, it is the fifth chapter, the first part of it. Now let's just see a show of hands here just a minute. I've got the American Standard Version. Does anybody else have it? Okay, several of you have it. Okay. How many of you have the old King James Version? Okay, how many of you have the new King James Version? Quite a few. How many of you have the new American Standard Version? See, we've got plenty of variety here. Okay, turn over there to this passage in John for just a moment, and let's look at it. That's John chapter 5. It begins reading like this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there, who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he was already had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now let me show you what some think happened at this particular point. This is the most unusual miracle in the New Testament. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's fairy tale. I'm not saying it's a myth. I'm saying it is very unusual. Look at what's unusual here. In verses 3 and 4, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatsoever disease he had. You get the impression of these people standing around there waiting for the water to stir so that one guy can jump in first and the first one that gets in is going to be healed. And that really is what it's saying. And then God sends an angel down. He doesn't tell anybody. He stirs the water so that the first person that gets in is healed. So you keep coming back hoping that you'll get in the water first or that somebody will throw you in the water first. All right. If you're reading in the American Standard Version, you will notice that it jumps from verse 3 down to verse 5. In fact, half of verse 3 is missing. And all of verse 4 is missing, and it's put over in the margin, which says, "Many ancient authorities insert wholly or in part," and then you add that reading, "waiting for the troubling of the water." Well, but now, look down, if you will, at verse 7, where the sick man himself said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Some people think that what happened is that in order to explain the seventh verse, that somebody wrote a note up here between verses 3 and 5 to explain what was happening. You see that? Verses 3 and 4 become an explanation of what this man said, not what Jesus said, what the man said down here in verse 7. And then the process starts. Somebody else came along and saw that and put it in the text with asterisks. Somebody else came along and put it over here. And in fact, I think that there is some manuscript evidence that this is exactly what happened in that text. It's not actually thorough enough or convincing enough to be firm in that. But anyway, that's the case. Now, I want to make one concluding point on this, and then I'm going to show you some manuscripts when we come back next time for the next session. There is only one passage of Scripture for myself that I hesitate to use because I know the story behind it. And there is, might I, 100% agreement on it. Turn over with me, if you will, to 1 John, the fifth chapter for a moment. And when you compare that with the American Standard Version and the King James or the New King James Bible, you will find the following. Let's begin reading, if you will, at verse 6. That's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son." Now, if you look in the American Standard Version, you'll notice that you skip down here from, well, you eliminate part of this text. It reads in the American Standard Version, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." What you have missing here is this, "And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And there are three that bear witness. What happens is you just eliminate that to part in the American Standard Version, and they don't even put a marginal note by the side of it. Now, why do they leave it out and don't even put a note there? It's about the only place in the New Testament where they disagree and eliminate a verse and don't tell you about it. Well, here's why. The King James translation was based upon what's called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was based upon the third edition of a Catholic scholar during the Reformation period, and his name was Erasmus, E-R-A-S-M-U-S. Erasmus had already put out a first edition, had already put out a second edition, and he did not have these verses in it. A Catholic bishop came to him and tried to put pressure on him to put the passage in. Erasmus responded, "There is not a Greek manuscript that contains that. You find me a Greek manuscript and I'll put it in." Well, a few days later, this bishop came with a Greek manuscript. Now, we have all of these manuscripts and we can compare them with one another and we really know what happened. What happened is he went out and got a scribe to make a copy of 1 John. And he took a Latin manuscript that had this expression in it and retranslated from the Latin into the Greek and included it in that manuscript and handed it to Erasmus. Well, he was Erasmus's bishop. And Erasmus put it in the third edition. Now, it just so happens as a quirk of history that it was this that eventually came into the lineage of the King James Version. Erasmus was very upset about it, and after he had done some more investigation and had found out that this was a forgery that had been presented him, he made a fourth edition of his Greek Testament, and he left it out. It wasn't in his first and his second, it was in his third, and he left it out of his fourth. That's why I don't think you'll find, except the New King James Version, which did not attempt in any sense of the term to change the text, just to basically alter the English. That aside from the King James Version and the New King James Version, I don't think you'll find another English translation that includes that passage in it, and this is the reason why. I don't have any problem with the passage. It teaches the truth. The only question is this sounds a little fishy. Of what we know happened way up there in the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Okay, we're going to stop there and we'll pick up in just a few minutes when we take a break.